name of the Father and Son, the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. I guess that. So today, for Theology Thursdays, we are going to talk about the sacrament of the Eucharist. And pretty informal, like you ask questions in the middle and everything, but we'll try to go through this a bit quickly and you'll upload the slides so people have access to it already. Okay, so first of all, the meaning of the sacrament of the Eucharist. Eucharist comes from the Greek word Eucharistia, which means thanksgiving. Okay, and ultimately it's a prayer of thanksgiving. Okay, it's one of the seven sacraments of the church. And even though all the sacraments contain grace, the Eucharist, the church teaches us that the Eucharist carries the most sublime grace of all, because in it, I'm in communion with Christ. So a lot of the other sacraments is to prepare ourselves for this communion, this ultimate connecting with Christ at a physical level, okay? And so if you look in the olden days, the sacrament of the Eucharist used to be, if you do anything else in any of the prayers, you'd have a sacrament of the Eucharist in it. So in it, like, for example, a wedding or a funeral, etc., there will be a Eucharist element. It'll be done with the liturgy and have the Eucharist as part of the ceremony, okay? And you can actually do some of that stuff now. So you can have, like, a wedding, it's called Tatsi, and we do it here, and it's literally the wedding is part of the liturgy, and they do the liturgy, and the bride and groom sit at the front of the altar, because the groom's like a priest that day in his priestly attire, and sits in front of the sanctuary right in the middle of the church, and before the gospel reading, maybe just before, just after, but they do the marriage part, and then they continue with the liturgy, and so they have communion first at the end. So it's the most sublime grace of all is the Eucharist. And it's out of all the sacraments, like if you think about, like, sacrament of repentance and confession, we're preparing ourselves to be able to partake Christ. Baptism or chrismation is so that we are able to attend and participate fully in the church, which ultimately is the communion with Christ. So we'll start briefly at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. So we have the fall. So we know the story of Adam and Eve. Okay, I just put this there for some context. Let's just show sort of journey, because to us, it's not like a New Testament concept. It's called the sacrament of the Eucharist, okay? But it's not. So from the beginning, we have Genesis chapter 3. We have the fall. So we know the story. Adam and Eve do not eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Temptation, they fell. Okay. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So the first thing, when their innocence was broken as a result of sin, is they realized they were naked. It didn't make them naked. They were naked all along, but the innocence was gone. So now they realized it. Okay. And so they knew that was wrong, because they were no longer covered by their goodness. Once the innocence is gone, they became naked. They realized that they needed to cover themselves up, okay? And so they thought of coverings, and they chose to go and make for themselves coverings from fig leaves, okay? Pretty much the only tree type that is named specifically in Genesis 1, like Genesis 1, 2, 3, the creation account, okay? And was that because the fig leaves, you know, are very big, and so it would have required less of them to make coverings for themselves. But it was clear, you know, we know the rest of the story. We're not going to go through all of it. But as God comes and he hands out the consequences of their actions and what they do, but he does not remove them from paradise straight away. There's something that he does before that. Okay, which is, and also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. It's like, okay, you redeemed yourself because now you're in this corrupt state, but you can stretch out your hand and eat from the fruit of the tree of life, which, you know, is capable of allowing you to live forever. And so you will live forever in this corrupted state. So there was a sin urgency of, no, you can't stay in paradise because you will cause more harm to yourself. you need to be removed from it and you need to go outside. Okay, so the tree of life, which we were supposed to eat from, eventually we had to be removed from paradise because that has become a danger to us. Okay, but even though there was that sense of urgency, God didn't take them out straight away. First, he sacrificed innocent animal and got the skin of the animal and made coverings for them from the tunics of skin. Okay, and that's the teaching. One, that the coverings that man has made for himself or herself with the fig leaves was insufficient. It was not good enough. Okay, and this is part of the oral tradition that Adam and Eve then go on and teach their kids. So when we hear about Cain and Abel, for example, making sacrifices, that's where they learned it from their parents who learned it from God. Okay, it's part of that oral tradition. So from the very beginning, say, no, your fall, mankind's fall, cannot be covered up by mankind. And it's not a matter of leaves, because you can take all the leaves and all the fruit and all the other stuff, whatever, it just grows back. The tree itself is whole. No, innocent blood has to be shed. A life has to be given. Because from the day you eat of the fruit of that tree, death you shall surely die. Okay? So there's that judgment of death on all of those who are in the flesh that have sinned. Right? And so we see this idea of the sacrifice. And we see, like we said, the next generation, Cain and Abel, there's a sacrifice. And Abel, you know, was a shepherd and he gives from his flock, the best of his flock. And Cain was a farmer. And so he gives, again, fruits. And God accepts Abel's sacrifice and does not accept Cain's. And obviously it says not that he gave the worst of his fruit or the rotting stuff. No, he gave the best of his fruit, but he doesn't understand the concept. There has to be a sacrifice. Something has to die. There has to be innocent blood that is shed to cover the guilty and the sinners. Okay? And so throughout the Old Testament, so that we are able to understand, so humanity as a whole understands and comprehends this idea of the need of the sacrifice, we see symbol after symbol. Because in the beginning, God was with mankind in person. And as man separated, man, I say man like mankind, humanity, keeps separating and moving further away from God, it was necessary to have a symbol or a covenant. Okay? And so we see, and I've got, we could have 100 different ones on there. Okay, but for example, the Passover lamb, you know, the manna from heaven to feed them in the desert, the offering of Melchizedek, the wisdom meal from Proverbs 9, the Messiah's meal, Isaiah 55, the wedding meal from Song of Songs, the list goes on. There's like, we can have about 10 just from Leviticus alone, right? So over and over and over is this concept of you are supposed to die, but something will happen in place where innocent blood will be shed so that you may live. So I'll give you one clear example. For example, the sacrifice of Isaac, okay, with Abraham and Isaac. Okay, by all accounts, Isaac should have died on that mountain as a sacrifice of God. Okay, he carried the wood up there. Abraham went with him. He knew what he was going to do, what was asked by God to do. But in the last minute, the angel comes, says, no. Even though supposed to die, no, there's a ram caught by its horns and the ram will die in the place of Isaac. Okay, just so Abraham knows, when you know, he wanted nothing more this whole world than this son of promise. Okay, like God's saying, you're gonna have all these plentiful children, there's plentiful of the stars and the sands. It's like, I just want one, you know. And when God gives him the one after waiting for so long, he says, all right, now give me that one. So Abraham's like, God, like, if you would ask me for all that I have except for this son, I would give it all away and keep my son. It's very hard for a father to give up his son. And God's like, yes, it is very hard for a father to give up his son. Why? Because the father will give up his son for everybody. Okay. And we see here, so we don't have time. It's a bit outside the scope of this talk to talk about all the different sacrifices. Okay. But we'll talk specifically about the Passover lamb. Okay. As an example of one. All right. So we know the Passover lamb, God gives strict instructions. So he's tried everything with the Egyptians, okay? Sometimes Pharaoh softens his heart, then Pharaoh hardens his heart. Remember, Pharaoh, in his own eyes and eyes of all Egyptians, was a god, okay? So for Moses to come to a bunch of slaves, tell him, our god is this, this is a direct challenge to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh didn't like that at all. So in the end, he was like, okay, this is it. I will pass over all of the land of Egypt, and I will strike the firstborn of every human and animal in the land of Egypt. Okay? And so he gives strict instructions. Okay? I'm not like a chapter and a half of, you know, like here's just a few. Some of them sound really ridiculous, but when you look at the symbolism, you see why it's the case. All right? Every man shall take for himself a lamb. And it talks about the households and the number of the households. And it talks about, you know, because they're going to have to consume this Passover lamb in that night. Your lamb shall be without spot or blemish, a male of the first year, a young male without spot or blemish. The congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house, so that the sides and at the top. Okay. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night. It is the Lord's Passover. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you. Okay? And so what happens? Did I put on the next one? Next slide. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Israelites, Egyptians, animals, humans, everybody. Okay? Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Okay? And so we ask, so does that mean the Israelites that adhered to the Passover lamb, followed the instructions, cooked it with bitter herbs, did all this, or everything that was said, selling the animal, no spot, ate it all on that night, used the blood, put it up on the lintels and the doorposts. Does that mean that the firstborn in the house does not die? He says yes, Susan, no.
If they've done all the instructions.
If they followed all the instructions.
Yeah, yes, I would say so.
Okay, who says yes? Own it. All right. Who said no? Okay. For those listening, everybody says yes. Okay.
Wait, hold on.
That the firstborn does not die in that house.
Yeah, does not die. Yeah.
Does not die? Okay.
Well, I mean, does not die forever, like ever, or does not die on that night?
No, it does not die on that night.
Okay.
This is a technicality thing. Okay. The firstborn in all the land of Egypt dies. But in the houses where the people follow the instructions, the lamb, the Passover lamb that they slaughtered, takes the place of the firstborn, and so it dies in its place. And so when the angel passes past that house and sees the blood, it's like, okay, someone has already been killed on behalf of that house. So he does not need to kill somebody in the house, because somebody else, innocent blood has been shed to pay the price. And so the firstborn, the actual person that was sentenced to death in that house, lives, survives, because somebody else took its place. Just like Abraham and Isaac, we said the story, the ram takes the place of Isaac. Okay? And so we talked about all these sacrifices. Okay? And so what God would say to him is, when you look at all, why bitter herbs? Why kill it at twilight? Why without spot or blemish? Because every single line of that chapter and a half of strict instructions is a prophecy of the ultimate Passover lamb, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. Every single, he will die at twilight. Okay? He will have the bitter end. He'll be the one who have no bones will be broken. He'll be the one who will die completely and be dead on that night, so he does not stay until the next day. You know, all the things that are in there, he's the male selected on behalf of the people with no spot or blemish. And so God says to him, when he does this and he delivers them, okay, from Pharaoh, who's a son of Satan, from a land of slavery, okay, and pulls them out, and he says to them, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Okay, and why is that so important? Why is it that God loves covenants so much? Is because people forget, given time, they stray away and they forget what happened. Okay, and tells them, and you shall teach your children and their children's children of the miracle that it was happened here this day. Okay, because as generations go on, they leave this land, they go to the promised land, they're like, oh, what Egypt, what Passover, what? No, we're all going to be slaughtered. There were people who were going to die a lot, and they didn't, and we were delivered. Okay? And that is the point, is that I'm saying, no, let this be a commemoration. Do this as a memorial for you this day, for all your generations, an everlasting ordinance. You remember the day the Passover lamb took your place. Okay? Because ultimately, you know, Adam and Eve need to remember the day Christ takes their place. All of humanity, all of us who are in the flesh, who have brought on ourselves the judgment of death, need to remember the day that one came in the flesh that was without sin, that did not deserve to die, that has bore that sin and got sentenced as a criminal and died with us. Okay, so going back. So this became the Passover lamb. And it's very clear symbolism. Like, you know, like St. Paul says, for Christ, our Passover, has died for us. You know, he's called outright. And so all this points to the need for a sacrifice. So we listed heaps of sacrifice in the Old Testament. Talked about the fall, okay? A sacrifice was needed. It's not going to be fig leaves. I'm not going to do it. There has to be innocent bloodshed. We talked about all the different symbolism throughout time. I'm saying, you're going to die. No, innocent blood will be shed for you. Something else will take your place. You're sinning in Leviticus. So you do the sin offering and you bring the doves and this. Okay, you bring two doves. You slay one. You put the blood on the other one and you set it free. That one can be fly free because another one got slain in its place, right? You supposed to die. You get a bull and you put your hand on it, confess all the sins of it, and then the bull goes and dies, okay? So that you don't. You know, we talked about the Passover lamb. The firstborn supposed to die, but no, because the Passover lamb died in your place. And all this is born to a sacrifice, okay? One, God is teaching humanity the necessity of a sacrifice. It has to be a sacrifice. It has to be innocent blood. It cannot be guilty. If the guilty dies, okay, you've got the sentence of death anyway, right? But it has to be someone without sin, innocent blood. How does this sacrifice point to salvation? It is about the life through death. One gets to walk away free because somebody else took that judgment. Somebody else died in his place. And so the next lesson for us to learn, humanity, is that freedom is actually not free. In fact, it demands a very, very hefty price. Okay? And so us who are alive now, after the cross, in the grace of salvation, we live our life for Christ, not out of slavery or servitude, but out of thanks that we know why we can walk free. Okay? Because all these sacrifices, ultimately, Christ is going to be the Passover lamb that dies, so you and I don't have to die. Because it says clearly in Hebrews, I love this verse, that through death he, being Christ, might destroy him, Satan, who had the power of death, that is the devil, then release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. All their lifetime subject to bondage. You think about, you know, Cain and Abel. You know, Cain was cursed. Abel, thank, they both end up in Hades. There's no heaven. There's an enmity. There's a broken. They both have that corrupted nature. And that's what they inherit. Okay? And it's only through Christ coming in, taking on flesh and dying with us, that he can descend to Hades. He dies with us so that we can rise with him. And then Abel, Noah, Moses, Abraham, all these people. That's why I'm saying Abraham wished to see my day. He saw it and rejoiced. He did rejoice because he's waiting for thousands of years. This is the day of promise. This is the day where the trajectory changes. Humanity and heavens are combined again, open, the enmity is removed. So all these sacrifices are pointing to the ultimate. There will one that will come, that is our Passover, being our Lord Jesus Christ, that will come and die for us on the cross. That's why we as Christians alive today, we don't celebrate the Passover, we celebrate the Feast of the Resurrection. We do not, you know, go to a temple and sacrifice doves and sheep and whatever, because they were all pointing to the ultimate sacrifice. We have the real thing. Why would we then partake? And so what we do in commemoration is the Eucharist, and we relive that same incarnation and that same death for all of us again and again and again. And that's the sacrament of the Eucharist for us. Okay. this. But we see Jesus, the suffering, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death on behalf of everyone. So that now the ultimate sacrificer comes and dies for everyone. And that's what we see, and that's what we celebrate in this sacrament of the Eucharist. So we're going now to before he passed on. So he dies for us on the cross on Good Friday, Covenant Thursday, the night before. It was the Passover feast. We see this, what we call Covenant Thursday. And we call it Covenant Thursday because God, again, just like he did back in the Passover lamb days, when he said, make for yourself this day a memorial and celebrate this feast over and over. He's saying the same thing. And he's saying, you know, he took bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink from it all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Okay, and it becomes a covenant for us with Christ. So every time we come and dare to approach the sanctuary and to be able to partake in the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay, we are in community. We relive this. It's, you know, maybe next slide. Yeah. Okay. So this is St. Paul writing in 1 Corinthians. So there's four accounts of the Last Supper. Three in the Gospels, one in 1 Corinthians. Okay. Here is St. Paul saying, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Like, do this in remembrance of me. Exactly what we say in Eucharist. Every time we do it, we are remembering that same sacrifice that happened on behalf of all of us. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so that's what we do. Why is it that we proclaim the Lord's death? Because when we proclaim the Lord's death, that is ultimately, that's the price that's paid. Okay? It's because of that death that I walk free. It's because of that death I live free. It's because of that death that I no longer fear the earthly death. I am not in the bondage of this eternal death they spoke about before. And here we see St. Paul, and you can say, like, you know, with the Gospels, okay, so for example, St. Mark, the Covenant Thursday, this sacrament happened in the upper room, which was his uncle's house. It was his house. He was there, eyewitness. Okay? With others, same. St. Paul received it from the Lord, and St. Paul saw God on several occasions. Okay? And this idea of, you know, this idea of tradition, saying what I have received is what which I deliver to you. Okay? What I got is what I give you. It's the same thing that St. Mark did in Egypt, the same thing. All the people that preached all over the world, the apostles, disciples, this is what they shared with everyone. Okay? And so there's this idea of the tradition that the apostles received the sacrament and right from Christ and were told to do this in remembrance for every time you eat of this flesh and drink of this cup. You proclaim my resurrection and pass that on to future generations. So tradition, if we think about like the Bible and written with like the Gospels and when they wrote them and compiled about 2nd, 3rd century, okay? By then, St. Mark has already preached in Egypt and Libya and all these churches and set up all these churches and held the liturgy and the sacrament many, many times and has died. And his disciples have taken over from there and did it too before the Gospels are all compiled and all the Bible came along. So for us, tradition is older in the Christian church than the Bible. For the liturgies were being prayed before the New Testament was written. Before, just like in the Old Testament, you know, we say, Lord, killed the innocent animals and made the tunics of skin to cover Adam and Eve. They then went and taught that to their kids. So then we hear about Cain and Abel doing the sacrifices, Abraham, Noah, etc., etc. Okay, it's all passed down way before there was Moses, way before the Pentateuch, way before Genesis was written, and anybody had any of that. And so we have also a lot of early Christian writings. So, for example, there's many, many sections. I put it in the slides, but we're not going to cover it all today, so we don't take too long. Okay, but I just put one part here from the Didache, which is the teaching of the 12 apostles, compiled at the end of the first century. And on the Lord's own day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanks, first confessing your transgressions that your sacrifice may be pure. But let no man, having his dispute with his fellow, like with a brother, join your assembly until they have been reconciled, that your sacrifice may not be defiled. For this sacrifice it is which was spoken of the Lord, in every place and at every time, offer me a pure sacrifice. For I am a great king, says the Lord, and my name is wonderful. And my name is wonderful among the nations. So from the very beginning, say, this is partake of this, do this sacrament, do this sacrifice. It's from the end of the first century. Okay. And so we go down here to the point of, and the biggest point of Spirit Baptist Eucharist. Is it symbolic? Or is it, do we believe that it's actual flesh and the actual blood of our Lord Jesus Christ? Okay. And for that, we go here. There's lots of examples, okay, and lots of sort of clear references biblically and from teaching the apostles and liturgically that in our belief it is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? The biggest part when Christ talked about this sacrament in the Bible was John chapter 6. Talk about it a lot, but John chapter 6 was like the whole thing's about it, okay? And we'll see what happened in John chapter 6. So they talk to. So he's talking to all these Pharisees and all Israel, and he's teaching them, okay. And he's telling them about this sacrament, and he's telling like this is the price of freedom. This is the price of the salvation that's coming. And so he said to him, "What sign will you perform then? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. That one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Okay? It's not like the bread that I give is like my flesh. No, the bread that I give is my flesh. And it was so much so emphatically put that says, slide. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood," unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, "you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." And that's ultimately what happens to us in the Eucharist. Okay. Our Lord spoke about this sacrament openly to the Jews, but the Bible says they quarreled among themselves saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Okay, so it wasn't like, oh, it's going to be symbolic or it's going to be bread or that. They knew what he meant is his flesh, and they asked like, how is that possible? It actually goes on to say, "Moreover, many followers protested saying, this is hard saying, who can understand it?" And then the Lord Jesus explicitly emphasized his real presence in the sacrament. When the Lord emphasized explicitly his real presence in the sacrament, it was written, "Many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." A lot of people stopped following us. It's like, okay, no, this isn't like, no, this doesn't sound right. We're not going to eat flesh and drink blood. But the reality is, I'm kind of saying, is it hard to eat flesh and drink blood? It's a lot harder to give up that flesh and blood for everybody. And that's the price of freedom. We've already covered this bit. So for us, the body and the blood, so the bread and the wine that we have as an offering at the start of the liturgy becomes the actual body and the actual blood of our Lord Jesus Christ on the altar. And that's what we have then. It is not symbolic. It's not saying this is like my flesh. This is my flesh, which is given for you and for many. He didn't give bread for you and for many. He gave up his body to death, just like our physical body is given up to death. See here, and there are so, again, I put about 30 slides of what the early church father thought about this, but I put it after the glory be to God. I mean, the finishing slide. So you have the slides, you can see on the website, but we're not going to cover all, but I've got a couple here. Okay, to see how the early church fathers thought about it, because there was very little dispute in the early church that this was actually his body and his blood. Very little dispute. So you don't hear stuff about, I'm jumping ahead. It's going to come up. Okay, so first from St. Cyril of Jerusalem. Jesus Christ, by his own will, once changed water into wine at Cana of Galilee. So why should we not believe that he can change wine into blood? We should therefore have full assurance that we are sharing in the body and blood of Christ. For in the type of bread, his body is given to you, and in the type of wine, his blood is given to you, so that by partaking of the body and blood of Christ, you may become of one body and one blood with him. We combine with him. Abides in me and I in you. Okay, that's what happens in communion. The word communion itself means the coming together. Okay? Another one here. So the elements of the bread and the wine are completely transformed, it's a key word we're talking about, into the very flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. As early as the days of Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, reference is made, so this is first century, reference was made in his letter to Romans section 7 of the bread and wine being the actual flesh and actual blood of Christ. It says, I desire the bread of God, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ, who was of the seed of David, and for drink I desire his blood, which is love incorruptible. Not as common bread or as common drink do we receive these, but just as through the word of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior, become incarnate and took on flesh and blood for our salvation, so we have been taught the food over which thanks has been given by the prayer of his word, like the liturgy, and which nourishes our flesh and our blood by assimilation, by the coming together, is both the flesh and blood of the incarnate Jesus. And so in the early church fathers, a lot of writings, don't speak about, is this transformed, is this not? When they talk about the Eucharist, they call it the real presence of Christ. Okay, and so that's the words that they use. Because yes, Christ is really present with us in that community, like physically. He's present all the time, he's everywhere, but physically in the offering on the altar. And that is something that is so, because of all the heresies, we had the church, especially around the 4th, 5th centuries, we added to the prayers of the liturgy to state. So right now what we do in our Coptic liturgies, okay, in all three, but I'm putting an example of the St. Basil liturgy, right? So right up to the top, if you think about the liturgy, really, talking about it more later, but it's sort of, it peaks, and the climax of it is at the communion, as that stage, that's what we're building up towards, okay? And so just before everybody's bowing their heads, okay? Right before communion, okay? And the priest says the prayer of confession, okay? What it sounds like is, Amen, amen, amen. I believe, I believe, I believe and confess to the last breath that this is the life-giving body that your only begotten Son, our Lord, God and Savior Jesus Christ, took from our Lady, the Lady of us all, the Holy Mother of God, St. Mary. That this, the offering that he's holding, this is the true flesh of Christ. He made it one with his divinity without mingling, without confusion, and without alteration. He witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. He gave it up. This is the flesh. He gave up on the cross, upon the holy wood of the cross, of his own will for us all. Truly, I believe that his divinity parted not from his humanity for a single moment, nor a twinkling of an eye, given for us for salvation, remission of sins, and eternal life to those who partake of him. I believe, I believe, I believe that this is so in truth. Amen. Okay, and when it says that this confession, everybody publicly, this is the flesh. That's the faith that we walk up to communion with. Usually after that part, everybody's, we're getting the kids' shoes off and everybody's going to line up and getting the feather. But what actually don't hear is the deacon's response. Okay, and so the deacon response is, because this is the time everybody sort of lifts up their heads and bowing. Amen, amen, amen. I believe, I believe, I believe that this is so in truth. Amen. And so the congregation replies, glory to you, O Lord, glory to you. So we confirm that same confession, that we are confessing that what we're partaking of is not just a symbol. That is the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come down to this idea of transformation, and there's been a lot of talk about this. I talked about this before, about what do we call the process of the body and the blood being transformed. I'm going to get creative with the words, right? But there's been a lot of talk, especially after the schism between the Protestant and the Catholic Church, okay, where there was a lot of symbols. So you have, for example, originally, Martin Luther with the Protestant movement was saying that Christ is present in and around the offering, okay? But the offering itself has not changed. Later on, with all the different denominations of Protestants, they believe they didn't. It didn't change. Like some say it's symbolic. excuse me. Okay, some say symbolic. But in the Catholic Church, they do believe that same thing, that the body, that the bread and the wine turn into the body, but they call it transubstantiation. So it's a word that they came up with for the process. Okay, I put like the actual definition according to the Catholic Church canons in here. The Coptic Church say that, like, we just call it transform. We don't care about that. We don't need a fancy word. We're not going to say what it is. We're not going to claim to know exactly how it happens. Okay, no. But we do not hear this term out in the early church, purely due to the fact that there seemed to be no question relating to the topic. It was rather riding on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Okay, and so we see for us the point that of this point when this happens. Okay, it's called institution prayer and the anaphora for us in the liturgy. Okay, in all three liturgies, I mean, very, very similar. We ask you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit may descend upon us and upon these gifts set forth and purify them, change them. Okay? So what happens is that come with the Holy Spirit when everybody bows, and Abuna said, you know, even Abuna's bowing, even the priest is bowing at the altar, saying, you know, and this bread he makes into his holy body. And it was everybody and says, I believe, amen. Right? And this cup also made into his blood for the new covenant. You know, and also says, again, I believe, amen. And if you notice in the liturgy, so if you notice, for example, like before that point, when Abuna stands, like say this is altar, right? Abuna standing, and he wants to bless the people, he turns around, you know, like Ishliel. Yeah, right? So, sorry, the English. Okay, oh, sorry. Like, it's like, peace be with you all. And then we say, also with your spirit. Okay? Before that point, Abuna will turn around and do it, you know, because he's praying on behalf of the people. Right? He's a mediator between us and God. So he takes the role of God in front of the people and the role of the people in front of God. Right? After that point, when he does it, he bows his head and stands like, you know, peace be with you all. But it's not him is blessing anymore, because God is present in the offertory on the altar. This is the actual for transubstantiation, the change of the whole substance of bread into the substance of the body of Christ, and of the whole substance of wine into the substance of the blood of Christ. I think the point is just to insert the word substance to say it is the whole thing essentially. It's not in, it's not around, it's not present on, like, be specific.
So there's no material difference between that and transformation.
Transformation, okay, it's talking about something turning into something. Transubstantiation is like a fancy word of explaining this process. Okay. Do you know what I mean? Sure. It's like it transforms by transubstantiation, okay, according to them.
Okay. Gotcha.
But yeah, for us, transforms.
But the outcome is the same. It's like I'm saying, it's not.
No, the belief is the same. Yes, it's a whole flesh, the whole blood. It's not part of. It's not symbolic, anyway. Okay. Even more, because we believe that this is the true body and true blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how holy it is. If we look at how seriously it's taken by Saint Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, we said that's the fourth record of communion. That the Lord Jesus on the same night, so we've read this part before, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning, as in not recognizing clearly the Lord's body. So you're like, if you're not prepared and not examine yourself, and if not, you know, like, this is how serious it's taken. Like, you know, if you're giving an offering and you remember that you have a phone with your brother, it says leave it on the altar and go and make up with your brother, then come back and continue. So saying is, whoever partakes in an unworthy manner of the Holy Communion is eating and drinking judgment on himself, okay? Because not discerning the Lord's body, again, it's not a symbol. This is the Lord's body. St. Gregory the theologian writes, when the most sacred body of Christ is received and eaten in a proper manner, as in we're properly prepared for it, it becomes a weapon against those who war against us. It returns to God those who had left him. It strengthens the weak. It causes the healthy to be glad. It heals sicknesses and it preserves health. Through it, we become meek and more willing to accept correction, more long-suffering in our pains, more fervent in our love, more detailed in our knowledge, more willing to obedience, and keener in the workings of the charismata of the Spirit. But all the opposite happens to those who do not receive communion in a proper manner. Right? So it's like saying, you know, a fire, and that's what, like fire, okay? A fire can cleanse or it can burn and destroy altogether, depending on how you use it, okay? It's saying the same thing. If partaking of in the proper manner with us preparing ourselves properly, it gives all these good things, but as soon as... No, you're not partaking of it in an unworthy manner. You get the opposite of all this stuff. Okay, you're eating and drinking judgment on yourself. And so, I was finishing now, but we'll go talking about what the liturgy is for us. Okay, ultimately, what the liturgy is, what we attend, is our wedding feast. That's what it is. And if you think of like a traditional sort of wedding feast, excuse me, you know, you have speeches, and so you have like the best man, like St. Paul, and the Pauline epistle. You have the groomsmen, you have like the book of Acts, you have the readings, you have the synaxarium about the lives of the saints, okay? Then we talk about the Bible being like the groom's speech, Christ. Then we talk about, you know, how the couple got together, and we'll go through the whole, right, of, you know, you created me out of nothing, you formed this existence out of non-existence, out of love alone, and all the stuff that he has done for the bride, being the church as a whole. And ultimately, the end path of all this is that we go and approach Christ, me individually, and go and become in communion with him. The two become one. And the only time we hear about this in the gospel is at the ultimate highest point is that between husband and wife. And so we see our own relationship with God becomes like that of, like, you know, sheep to a shepherd, where the sheep essentially, you know, have nothing to do, not smart, can't look after themselves at all. You look at, like, you know, clay in the hand of a potter. The clay is nonsensical, has no say in anything. It's off to a potter. But ultimately, the highest point that we see, the deepest point of relationship, is in the Song of Songs. It's talking about two lovers, okay, like, I am my beloved's and he is mine. You know, and we see that point. That's the highest point, when the two become one flesh. And that's what happens to us in the liturgy. That's what it is to us. And so to finish off, the gifts of the Eucharist. I couldn't write every, like, St. Gregory theologian said so many before. Okay, but sort of the three main ones that this, biblically, as Christ has said to us himself, spiritual growth and nourishment. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who feeds on me will live because of me. Right? Our bodies are able, just like my physical body needs food and oxygen and water and whatever, our spiritual body, which is ultimately what we are, before this physical body comes along, after this physical body is put in the ground, that same spiritual being that lives, that also needs its own nourishment. That also needs to be fed. And that's what the Eucharist is to our spirit. Eternal life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I'll raise him up at the last day. He who eats his bread will live forever. It said several references. So when we said before about, at the very start, about the fall and about God removing Adam and Eve from paradise so they don't, you know, behold, man has become like one of us. Lest he stretch out his hand and eat from the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. All we're told about the fruit of the tree of life is that it helps us live forever. And so what Christ did is he removed him until the, because if they ate from it in paradise in the corrupted state, they'll live forever in that corrupted state. So he removes them outside. And after the salvation plan is complete, I said, it is finished. What happens is he planted a new tree of life for us outside, being the cross. And there's no leaves, no, it's just fruit. And it's just him, Christ, our first fruits, like St. Paul says. Okay. And so everything that was said of the fruit of the tree of life is what's said of the flesh and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That whoever eats of that flesh and drinks of that blood will live forever and have eternal life. And the last main benefit I'll come for this is the forgiveness of sins. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. Any questions at all?
This question, because you spoke a lot about, you put up hearts about how, or saying some of the church fathers, where having communion and you're not worthy is against you actually, rather than helping you. So I guess my question is, in terms of, because I think it's maybe this is just my thought process, but it's become a bit of a change where it's kind of like, it's a given we have communion every Sunday, right? It's kind of, it's just, not become a habit or routine, but it's like, oh, you come to church, you have communion on Sunday. So my question is, if you're, like, if the church fathers are saying, if you're not worthy, it's against you, is it, if we haven't confessed and really prepared ourselves, should we actually abstain from communion? On a particular Sunday, because it would act more against us than for us?
Okay. Good question. All right. It's about, like, I'll give you an example. Okay, this example I personally heard. Okay. So normally I've been in churches where the priest brings out, you know, the bit when the body and the blood leaves the sanctuary, that's Christ coming down to us. Heaven comes down to the people, okay, and puts it outside. Right before that, Abuna stops everything. Tells people, so whoever approaches to have communion must be of the Coptic Orthodox faith, baptized in the Coptic Church, this, that, confession this time, this. Okay? Only those, this, so that way he's sort of clearing his own conscience, right? And I personally heard a bishop say, okay, you know, he's saying, all right, it was during the fast, and if you're not fasting during the fast, you shouldn't have communion. And so he says, okay, whoever's not fasting, come have communion and start your fasting today. Whoever hasn't had a confession, come have communion and confess after this, after the Mass. You know, this saying, like, you know, instead of the same thing, you're still consciously thinking about doing the right thing, okay? It's different if, oh, look, I have communion, it doesn't matter about preparing myself, and then you don't do anything about it, and it just becomes, you're taking it for granted, okay? That's not the aim of it. That's not the point. You're trying to bring yourself closer to God. And we talked about how many of the sacraments, like, for example, repentance and confession, is about preparing yourself to be worthy of that communion. Like, there's so much of the prayers in the Mass that we say and that the priest says on behalf of us, like in secret, where it's about make us worthy to be able to partake of this holy gift and of your precious body and blood. So to that question, I think it's something between you and your confession father, but I don't know, after you confess, how long is it before you sin again? But it's a difference between someone who's genuinely trying. Like, I find, for example, my communion, it's not a, oh, I'm here, I might as well do it. I mean, it's sort of like, okay, I'm going to have this. No, I'm not going to eat beforehand or this. I've got to eat now, so I've allowed enough time before communion. You know, like even you notice myself, like if you walk out of church and something happens that will anger you, you know, we just had communion, it's a different story than like on any other day. I mean, I have a problem with road rage, you know, as an example. Someone cuts you off, like, even on the same days you have communion, it's like, okay, might be in a hurry, must have something. Was it Tuesday? Listen. Okay, what's important? There's word rules that apply to everyone.
That'll be a fix of communion last.
That's me personal. It would be better if I could do it every day. Any other, does that answer your question?
No, it does, yeah, thank you.
Any other?
This is like a question that doesn't really like lead to anything, but...
No, okay, we'll move on then. Yeah. With that introduction.
To believe that Christ's body and blood, like it is his body and blood, and that our salvation comes from his body and blood, is to believe that he's God. And Christ, like, he always said, I am the Father I want. And so, and I know there was heresies around, like, them saying, like, Christ wasn't the Father. Can you, like, maybe just add to, you know, this thought, like, maybe something to counteract that?
Look, Christ is not the Father, but he's a Son in the Holy Trinity. Okay, but they're all God. They're all God. So I don't know how I can add to it. The heresies was mostly by Arius and carried on by Jehovah's Witnesses. They just, like, you know, a lot of different Muslims bring it up, all this stuff, right? All those people, you know, even Arius, like we read, I remember with theological college and we're studying with Father John Bear at the time, he's a dean of you know, the theology college in America. But anyway, we read, okay, so back in the days, heresies took like 4.5 years because, like, by the time he writes a big letter, sends it off, by the time it reaches you, then you send it to all the monks, all the monsters, and all the priests, and, you know, the faith of the people, come back, you respond, it gets to him, you know, comes back, like this, you know, by correspondence. It was like the world's slowest battles, right? And then it's like, see, I imagine you'd just be send it and then you'd be like fuming for like 6 months before you get the response. But it'll go back and forth. And I remember reading this thing, okay? And it was Arius talking about Christ. And he was saying, you know, this thing, you know, for, you know, with the Father, most esteemed, highest, this. We're at about like 3/4 of a page, okay? Great stuff. Amazing. And Father John's like, okay, what is he not saying? I was like, oh, no, sorry. He goes like, mind you, there was like a bishop and quite a few priests and a lot of laymen. Like the place was packed, this whole lecture theater in this lady. I was like, all right, what's wrong with this? 3/4 of a page. Okay. I personally couldn't find anything wrong with it. All right, just amazing stuff. Full of praise of Jesus. I'm like, okay, could be a prayer. Okay, everybody's going back and forth on all this, but nobody can sort of like, everyone's just like, come on, man, you know, he's a heretic. He just can't point out what it is. You know, this is a significant part. It seems just like, what is he not saying? He's not saying Christ is the Son of God. He's not saying Christ is God, and that's what it comes down to. Say, even Muslims regard him as, you know, up there, you know, prophet. Top this, you know, Arius saying, look, listen, Jesus is like second after God, but he's not equal to God. That's the point, is that what it comes down to is whether he is God or not, okay? If he is not God, the whole concept of salvation kind of fails, because it comes down to, it's like, you know, like we say in one of the, I believe this in Gregory, liturgy, okay? Neither an angel nor an archangel, neither a prophet nor a patriarch have you sent for our salvation, but you alone who's without sin, you know, incarnate and became man and resembled us in every way except for sin alone. Right? Saying is like you could have sent an archangel to do it. You could have sent an angel. You could have sent anybody, okay? But the idea is, no, he did not send anybody. He sent himself. And we have this idea of Jesus just being another creature. And he's not. What our belief is that Jesus is the one that created. So when it talks about, you know, Jesus walked with Adam and Eve. Oh, sorry, God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. He walked. It's not a, of the Father to take on flesh to walk among people. That's what the Son is. That's what Christ is, a representation of God. So when he came to Abraham and said, you know, do I hide my plans for my servant Abraham? That's a physical presence, like someone physical, okay? And that to us is the Son. The best way I sort of think of it and sort of explain it, I heard it really well. Well heard of the Son example, but best way to talk about it is like if you think of you want to get this living water, okay? You have a river, but you don't live right next to the river, or else you'll live right on the riverbank, right? So you have the river, and you might build like a big pipe from the river to your house, and then you obviously, you know, have a tap or something you can close so it doesn't flood your house, okay? And it's like the river is the Father, a big pipe is the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The tap is like the Holy Spirit, but the essence of all three is the water, and the water itself is God. All three, the point is not a pipe or it's not, it's that living water, it's that God dwelling in that, you know, the water in the river, the water in the pipe, the water in the Holy Spirit, it's the same God that you're getting. Does that make sense?
Yeah,
that's beautiful. We should close the recording. We should close the recording before the questions. Okay. Yeah. Nothing else? All right. Glory be to God forever and ever. Amen.